turn our attention now to God's Word. I invite you to take a Bible or a Bible from the chairs and turn to John chapter 14. I'd like to begin there reading verses 13 and 14. It's page 901 if you use a Bible in the chairs. I'm going to read three brief portions of Scripture. You'll notice as I read them a common theme to all of them. They're all in close proximity with each other here in the Gospel of John. But the first one will be from chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Let's stand together as I read God's Word for us. Jesus is teaching. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Then chapter 15, verse 16. Still Jesus teaching. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. If we misread the Bible, we run the risk of losing everything. The three battlefronts of the Christian life all come into play whenever we are reading the Bible. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, all conspiring to lead us astray. While we're reading the Bible, trying to understand God so that we can trust God and obey God and learn to love God with all our heart. And if any of those opposing entities gets us to water down or twist or in any way compromise the meaning of the Scriptures, the results could be more catastrophic than you may have ever imagined. Consider just one example, one warning in Scripture that relates to only one book in the Bible. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we read these words. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. If it is our sincere desire to steer clear of such unspeakable punishments, we have to stay true to the meaning of what the Bible teaches, which is precisely why Paul exhorted his student Timothy to do your best, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And on this very verse, Andreas Kostenberger writes, unlike the false teachers, Timothy must make every effort to teach God's word accurately. And Paul seeks to instill in Timothy a sense of urgency. Teaching God's word is no task to be performed in a cavalier manner. Rather, it is a matter of supreme importance that calls for energetic focus and dogged commitment. And this is the case all the more because teachers are accountable to God. Now, when it comes to rightly handling God's Word, there are a few principles that are absolutely essential. I mention them from time to time. I think it's important to repeat them so that they're conscious in our minds as we read the Scriptures. I'm going to share just three. Number one, define meaning as what the author intends to communicate. So we don't get to decide. The author has a message he's communicating. He defines the meaning. Number two, define words not by looking them up in a dictionary and then picking the preferred definition and plugging it back into the text, but define words in the Bible by how they are used in the text of Scripture. In other words, use your concordance more than you use your dictionary. Three, always resist the urge to pull verses out of context, but seek to understand them in the flow of the text. Look at the verses around the one that you're trying to understand for clues about the meaning that the author intends to communicate. The author is presenting a logical line of reasoning that will often become more clear as you consider the previous verses or maybe even chapters as well as the ones that follow. You don't have to be some great biblical scholar to understand the Scriptures. In fact, sometimes more academic knowledge will puff people up to the point that they miss the clear meaning of biblical passages. So my encouragement to you would be, when you open your Bible, just read slowly. Read reflectively. Open your heart to God, and you can grasp what God wants you to understand from His Word. Now, all of this that I'm talking about is especially true when it comes to verses that can be construed in such a way that they appeal to our baser instincts. This is especially true with verses that have to do with money. We don't tend to have much problem with God when He's being lavishly generous toward us, but something seems to go off the track when we ask Him for something that is really, really important to us, and He says no. People like me, and perhaps like you too, who otherwise are mature, full-grown adults, can be reduced to a whining, pouting child inside and sometimes even outside the moment it becomes clear that God's response is to deny us what we've been asking for. And sometimes we think, you know, I've prayed about this. I even fasted about this. I put money in the offering plate. And God still said no. And there can be a brazen sense of entitlement just below the surface of people's lives. And it tends to manifest itself whenever we believe that God is being unjust or unfair to us. There are plenty of people and whole churches today who take the verses that I read earlier for us from John 14, 15, and 16, take those verses, rip them out of context, turn them into absolute promises, and as long as the prayers end with the phrase, "In Jesus' name, amen," they think they've just turned into like blank checks that we can write anytime we want, cash them anytime we want. Reminds me of Bob Dylan's question about God and prayer on his Slow Train Coming album. You think He's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires? When are you going to wake up? Femi Adelaide of the Lausanne Movement and International Fellowship of Evangelical Students gives this kind of thinking a name: the prosperity gospel. the health and wealth gospel, the name and claim it gospel, the gospel of greed. It's one of the fastest growing emphases within the contemporary church today. Initially prominent in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, it now has spread across various denominations and church traditions. It is a gospel that focuses primarily on material possessions and physical well-being and success in this life. And this gospel asserts that believers have the right to the blessings of health and wealth now, and that they can obtain these blessings through positive confessions of faith and of the sowing of seeds through faithful payments of tithes and offerings. And to compound its danger, it's the extent of material acquisition and well-being is often equated with God's approval. Because I have so much money, God must be really, really happy with me. It is a largely American phenomenon. It started here to a large degree, and American televangelists have given it prominence, the pursuit of materialism and upward mobility through this prosperity gospel. According to Don McConnell, the doctrine of prosperity is a gross example of the church's cultural accommodation to the worldly values of American materialism. So there's the world. Talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're right there every time you read the Bible, trying to get you to change something, twist it, water it down, add something, take something away. How do I know that these teachings of Jesus on prayer from the Gospel of John are not blank checks for me to fill out in cash whenever I want? How do I know that? The answer is context. That's how. So we're going to look at the context of each of these three passages that I read for you earlier to understand a better theology of prayer. The first one I read was chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Let me read it again. It's really remarkable what Jesus says. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The context, I think, suggests a connection between the promise and the mission of Christ. This is really important to understand. And why do I say that this promise is connected to mission? Because of the context. Back up, in this case, just to the previous verse, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Andreas Kostenberger comments that greater things has primarily a qualitative dimension here, marking Jesus's signs and miracles as preliminary and his disciples' ministry as greater than his. Greater in the sense that their ministry is based on Jesus's completed cross work. And their ministry belongs to a more advanced stage in God's economy of salvation. These greater works will be performed by the exalted Jesus, but he's going to do them now in and through his followers. Why? Because I'm going to the Father, which is kind of an oblique way of referring to the cross and the resurrection and then his exaltation. Subsequent to his exaltation, Jesus is going to be able to help his followers on earth. And in answer to the disciples' prayer, it says, he will do whatever you ask in my name. Praying in Jesus' name isn't some magic incantation, but rather it expresses alignment of one's desires and purposes with God's desires and purposes. So praying in Jesus' name isn't something that should just be tagged on at the end of all of our prayers, which is what we do in our tradition. In Jesus' name, amen. But you can't really find even people praying like that in the Bible. So, but praying in Jesus' name has less to do with tagging that at the end of the prayer and more with the spirit of what you're asking for. The motive with which you're asking, the target at which you're aiming when you ask for this. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in alignment with Jesus. But you might say, yeah, when Jesus talks about prayer this way, isn't this just intended for his original disciples? Aren't they the ones that did the greater works? Well, not just them. Look at the beginning of verse 12. Whoever believes in me will do the greater works. Whoever. This is a promise for you. This is a promise for me, but it is not a promise of present prosperity. It is a promise to supply everything that we need and everything that we ask for that is necessary for the ongoing advancement of Christ's mission here on earth. We are the extension of Jesus' life and work in the world. And as is made clear here in verse 13, Jesus' aim never changes. It was always his ultimate desire to bring glory to the Father. It's just that now we get to be involved in the glory of the Father through the Son. That's what's changed. Jesus' departure, his exaltation back to the right hand of the Father, is crucial because this now is how we experience the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence and empowerment. Think of John 16, verse 7. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. So it's a good thing, he says, that I'm going away. So indwelt as we are by the Holy Spirit, we are now part of something greater even than what Jesus did, in the sense that we are part of the global impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus raised dead physical bodies back to life. That's a pretty amazing. We get to be part of the greatest miracle of all, being the means that God uses to see spiritually dead people raised to new life. To see someone who previously had a rebellious heart of hatred toward God transformed into someone who sings the songs that we just sang. Someone who says, every waking moment of my life, everything that I have, it's all for you. It's all about you now. See, that was someone who used to be dead to God, now is alive. They've been born anew, empowered by the Spirit, raised to new life, took out that bad heart, gave them a good heart. And now they long to see all that they have surrendered so that the glory of God might fill the earth. Prayer is for the fulfillment of that mission. It's not just so that I can indulge my lusts. I just want whatever I want. Jesus said, if I ask for it in his name, I get it. You're missing the whole context. He's talking here about extending his ministry and doing even greater things than he did. And to the extent that you use prayer as a tool to advance the mission, he will answer in ways that will just blow your mind. But you got to be moving forward on mission. 15:16 was the second one that I read, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So again, we have Jesus making this rather audacious offer. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Aware of the dangers of claiming such a promise without being conscious of the context, we look back through the previous verses here of chapter 15, and a fuller understanding becomes clear. Verse 16 reminds the disciples that Jesus is the one who initiated the relationship with them, and his purpose was that they should bear fruit. The first half of this whole chapter expounds that metaphor of bearing fruit. It's all based on Jesus' followers continuing to abide in him like a branch abides in the vine, verse 4 says. In fact, it's impossible for a branch to bear fruit if it does not stay vitally connected to the vine, drawing its life from the vine, and thus the caution from Jesus, apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 5. Jesus chose them. Jesus appointed them to a mission that results in fruit, and the fruit is new converts to Christ. And this is to be part of everyday life of following Jesus, the life of a Christian, the life of a Christ follower. And the dominant lesson of this metaphor is the necessity of maintaining personal attachment to Jesus as the source of our spiritual life. So reading the context of John 15, the whole chapter, that's the point you come away with. Gary Burge, who is a retired New Testament professor from Wheaton, highlights this critical point with a story that he tells. He said, in my first seminary internship, I had the privilege of working in a traditional Lutheran church under the guidance of a wise, experienced pastor. For the first time, I found myself teaching both college students and adults, and in one of the adult classes, which covered the basics of the Christian life, one Sunday morning, an older, longtime member asked a very basic question. How does someone become a Christian anyway? Burge says, of course, our traditions provide us with a theological starting point, be they Arminian or Calvinist in orientation. For many of us, our answers are a quick part of our repertoire, an answer that we have used so many times that we barely think about the theological assumptions it contains. But at this particular moment in the 1970s, my first term of seminary, I couldn't think of anything other than the Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws, which I then dutifully outlined on the blackboard behind me, to which one of the longtime members said, accept Christ. I was baptized when I was a baby, and I was confirmed when I was 12. Isn't that enough? And Burge says, I'll never forget the look on the associate pastor's face as he watched me field the question before 35 of his most valued members. But he says, what struck me about this moment was how so few of them in this circle had ever contemplated the notion that there is an experiential dimension to Christianity. That assurance just came from sacramental participation. Just as evangelical assurance often comes through mere intellectual assent or through a public or a personal public decision. John 15 does not necessarily address either of these belief systems, but it does invite a whole host of fundamental questions. But what we get out of John 15 is that discipleship here is viewed in terms of what? Attachment and fruit bearing. That's just so clear in the chapter. You can't miss it. The believer is like a living branch attached to a living vine. It is the vine that gives life to the branch. Nourishment from the vine enables the branch to bear good fruit. How one becomes attached to the vine is not the issue. But that one must be attached, that one will bear fruit as a result of this attachment, means everything. Not the technique of how you get in, but the fact that you're in and you're bearing fruit. One should be able to look at the branch, see its fruit, and say, that branch is alive. That branch is connected to the vine that is growing. And this means that Christianity is not simply about believing the right things. Of course that's important. It's not just about trying to live the kind of life Jesus lived. Of course that's important. Christian experience must necessarily have a spiritual, non-quantifiable dimension to it. To be a disciple means having the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit living in us. Think about that. Living in us, the living God in us. It means having a supernatural interior experience that is completely unlike anything available in the world. It is a way of believing, sure, sound doctrine. It's a way of living, sure, ethical living. But all of that is nurtured by this life-giving connection with Jesus Christ, which is the important part. Given this view of the normal Christian life, prayer again becomes connected with mission, here described with the agricultural term of fruit bearing. We cannot produce the fruit of converts to Christ, but we know that the heart of the Father, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all people to be saved. We know that about our God. We know that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost people. And we know from John 14 that we looked at earlier that Jesus' mission continues through us. We can't produce converts, but we can pray that God will. At the very least, all of this means that we should be regularly praying for those people in our network of acquaintances, our family and friends, who right now are outside of Christ. We should be praying. Jesus told us that we should be praying for more and more people to bring in the harvest. And Jesus said that as we follow him, he will make us fishers of men and women. That's just the way it works. But this is very central to the experience of the Christian life. It's why we have these, I don't know if they're anymore in the entryway, we usually have a big stack of them there, these ways to organize your prayer life. You can keep it in your Bible and read the scriptures and pray. And then on the back, the reason the back is all blank is so that you can be recording names of people that you come across in your daily existence who are outside of Christ, and you begin praying that God would save them. Our life-giving, loving union with Christ as our vine is never meant to be just an individualistic experience for our own comfort. It is to enable us to bear fruit. The tool of prayer given to us in this age, where we're at right now on this side of the cross, is for the purpose of advancing mission, we saw in chapter 14, here for producing fruit. We should be praying about the fact that we want to see more fruit, God. We want to. That's its purpose. So Jesus does not hesitate to express the downside of all of this either when he says in verse 2, that the branches that don't have any fruit are taken away. And if that scares you, say, oh no, what am I supposed to do? Pray. That's what you should do. Pray. Say, I've never seen anyone come to our house. Pray. How about praying? God has to do it anyway. None of us does it in our own power. That's precisely what prayer is for, bearing fruit as a natural result of our abiding in Christ, our attachment to him. Then it happens, provided we pray. The fruit is the direct result of prayer. Charles Spurgeon arrests our attention, as he often does, when he says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled despite our exertions. But let not one of them go unwarned or unprayed for." That's what prayer is for. It's not so you get more stuff. The third text that we read was from chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be filled." So we've noticed already that this is connected to mission. Prayer happens when we're attached to Jesus for the sake of fruit bearing. Here it has to do with timing. That word "until" at the beginning of verse 24 is a timing word. And again, we turn to the context for a fuller understanding. Back up to verse 16. From 16 on up to the text I read for you, we get a glimpse at Jesus hanging out with his disciples and the kind of conversations they had. I think this one's quite interesting. Verse 16, here's Jesus sitting around talking to the disciples. He says to them, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." Jesus has always got them thinking. So, it says, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." And so they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't even know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you are going to weep and lament while the world rejoices. You are going to be full of sorrow, but your sorrow is going to turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow. Now, I was a witness to three of these, very up close and personal, and I can attest to the fact that my wife was in sorrow. I might have even used other words than sorrow, because it was pretty serious. But she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. And so also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and then your hearts will rejoice. And guess what? No one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Okay, think about this. Sproul says, Christ spoke of a day when the disciples would have no more questions for him. In a very real sense, seminary ends the day one sees the resurrected Christ. There's nothing more to ask. It's like, wow, you just marvel and worship. But Jesus gave the disciples license to make requests of the Father, assuring them that anything requested in his name would be granted, and the result of such a proper relationship with the Father would be overflowing joy. Now, of course, the disciples had asked all kinds of questions. But this is the point Jesus is making here in the context. They had never asked the Father in the name of Jesus. This is something new. This is a new arrangement. This is a new order of things. This is a privilege that we now enjoy. If you have ever been used by God to lead someone else to a saving knowledge of Jesus, then you understand that there is fullness of joy found only there. Are you asking for that? Are you praying for lost people? Are you even open to spiritual conversations or mentioning the name of Jesus? And if it scares you, you say, "Oh, what should I do?" Pray. Tell your Heavenly Father that you don't want to settle for anything less than the joy of seeing others experience the new birth. And of course, as you do this, there will be effort and there'll be some awkwardness and discipline and work and setbacks and maybe even pain. But just like a mother giving birth, joy is found just on the other side. And it is a joy that no one will ever take from you. If you lead someone to Christ, you will be with them for eternal ages to come. It will be something to celebrate, to think that God used you to introduce this person to the Savior, and now they're here, part of the eternal family of God. Prayer is for that purpose. Pray that way. Pray that people, that God would use you to see people come to a saving knowledge of Himself. Which brings us to our question. So what difference does prayer make in the end? Can't say it all, but we can say something. Let's begin here. Prayer changes me. When I pray, I become a different person. Because when I pray, I'm not praying because I'm informing God of something He didn't know. I'm not praying to try to twist God's arm. I'm praying because He told me to pray, and when I end up spending time with Him and pouring my heart out to Him and listening to Him through His Word, I become a different person. Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more." J.I. Packer writes, "The Bible records hundreds of models of prayer." Hundreds. There are 150 Psalms alone as models for prayer. There's the Lord's Prayer. There are the prayer of saints from Abraham to Paul. And when we examine these models, we might think of Thomas Fuller, who said, "The prayers in the Anglican liturgy are like big clothes which parents buy for their children to grow into." I just love that. Prayers, find the models in the Scriptures, and you say, "Well, this doesn't quite fit. I don't know." You'll grow into it. Pray these prayers. You will change. You will learn to pray this way. In my own praying, Packer says, I find it salutary to ask myself again and again, have my prayers spelled out what is in the Lord's Prayer? I mean, after all, Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer because the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "Okay, pray like this." It's a model. It's like prayer 101 for us. So have my prayers spelled out what's in the Lord's Prayer? Has "Hallowed be thy name," has "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," has that been the thrust of the things that I have said to God? And then when it comes to the Psalms, interesting how he puts it here, the middle class misconception that tidiness and self-conscious balance and restraint are essentials of godliness, he said that misconception used to possess my head and my heart for even longer. But then what happened is I started to read the Psalms, and I started to introduce myself to the psalmist's calls for help and their complaints and their confessions of sin and their expressions of depression and celebrations of God and cries of love for Him and hopes placed exclusively in Him. And these now have become the emotional world of my prayers. And I now think that this is how it should be for everyone. Praying helps me grow into my big boy clothes. I'm changed as I spend time conversing with God through Jesus about the mission and my part in it. Secondly, why prayer? What difference does it make? It is the means God uses to accomplish His purposes. You might have listened to Pastor Luke's message about this great big sovereign God, right? And you say, "Well, if God's really like that, then why should we even pray?" Well, first of all, that big sovereign God told you to pray without ceasing. And it's best to listen to Him when He says it. That's one reason. But even more than that, or not more, but even in addition to that, it's because God has chosen to make prayer the means through which He accomplishes His sovereign work. He's always sovereign. He's God. There is no other. But He has graciously chosen to involve us in things of eternal value by letting us participate through prayer. This is the means He uses. When God gets ready to do something, He stirs His people to pray. And so why pray? Because we want God to act, and we want Him to display His power. And we really do want to see people raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I can't do it, but He's given me the tool of prayer as a means to see it happen. Third, Why pray? What's the what difference does it make? It magnifies the glory of God. Prayer magnifies the glory of God. It takes, you can zero in on the excellencies of God's glory, the brilliance beaming forth from his throne. You can think of all of his the multifaceted diamond of his character, and you can make a big, you can blow it up into a big deal to let everybody see it. When you pray, it's like you're featuring the greatness of God. You're saying, I'm not God and you are. I'm always dependent on you. You are the source of everything good. Your name is the most valuable thing we want spreading out to the farthest ends of the earth, God. We want it magnifies the glory of God. Listen to Paul's understanding of the dynamics of prayer in 2 Corinthians 1:11. Here's how Paul writes to the Corinthians. You must help us by prayer. Why? So that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Did you catch that? This is why we have to have a prayer ministry. We have to have a prayer chain. We have to have public prayer in services like this so we all hear them, and tools to deepen our prayer life. Why should we have those? To value the glory of God. Because the more people who are praying about something, then when God answers, the more people go, yes, praise God, isn't he amazing? And we celebrate the greatness of God. If you never prayed about it, and you just kept it all to yourself, and you never even talked to God about it, it really does change the dynamics. It doesn't change God. His glory is always the same. But if you want to magnify his glory, you pray. Fourth, by neglecting prayer, we miss out on some things that God otherwise would do. I don't have all the answers to all the questions that might raise for you, but that's exactly what James 4:2 says. And may it never be said of us, you have not because you ask not. We should always be asking. God, would you do this? Would you save people through Jesus Christ? Would you use me toward that end? Would you use us to bring the gospel to unreached people groups of the world? God, would you do this? We would pray about these things. We would ask him for big things that we could never accomplish with our own strength and our puny little budget. We could only see this happen by God showing up. That's why we pray. It magnifies his glory. It becomes the means that he uses in all of these things. And I end up changed in the process. All of that is true. I wish we had time for the next slide. I wish it really would be a whole series in and of itself. I just pulled out my concordance. I looked up every use of the word pray, prayers, or praying in the New Testament, and some of the Old Testament too, but these are the ones that jumped out at me. So, how then shall we pray? Based on everything you've heard me teach so far, how should we pray? Constantly, without ceasing. Yes, I feel like I'm in a press conference now. Everybody pulls out the phones, and that's great. I'm glad. I hope you'll actually look this up when you get home and take a look. Constantly pray without ceasing. We pray believing. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We pray persistently, like that person knocking on the door. She wouldn't let the judge sleep. We pray humbly. We pray collaboratively. We pray holistically. What does that mean? It means I don't get to silo off my prayer life from the rest of my life. If I'm harsh with my wife, God will not hear my prayers. So it's got to be integrated. See, God keeps me honest in my uses my prayer life toward that end. We pray honestly. We pray confidently, expectantly. We pray missionally. We pray gratefully. This is really one of the signs of a born-again believer is thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. He's always thanking God. Thank you, God. Thank you for everything, every breath. Thank you, gratefully, expectantly, inclusively. Pray, that's 1 Timothy 2, that prayer be offered for all people and for those in high places. I know we are a divided nation. I hope you are praying for people on all kinds of people that God has placed over us. That's your responsibility. I don't care if you don't like them or if you didn't vote for them or you never would vote for them or you despise them. Pray, pray for them. Pray responsively. This is Samuel saying, Lord, speak because your servant is listening. Incline my heart to your statutes, Lord, as I pray. Make me responsive to your will. But in the end, number 14 here, we pray surrendering it to the will of God. It is not a lack of faith to pray, if it be your will. Don't pray that way just to give God an excuse to get out, but to pray, God, here's the as best as I can tell, this is what our needs are, and we just lay them all out before you, and you ask you to do these things. That's, from our perspective, what it seems best, but nevertheless, not our will, but yours be done. If it's your will, God, this is what we ask for. But if you got a better plan, we submit to that. That's not a lack of faith. That's acknowledging the sovereignty of God. So that's a good thing. Okay, it's true. If we misread the Bible, we run the risk of losing everything. But just imagine with me, if we took Jesus up on his offer to give us everything that we need to see his kingdom actually come and his will actually be done among us and through you. Imagine what this church would be like. I think we should pray right now. Lord, what an amazing privilege it is to just be able to talk with you now, knowing that you are the living, reigning Lord, that you never leave us or forsake us, so you're here to hear our prayer. It seems right to us, Lord, and consistent with your desire that we would become ever more people of prayer, people who pray expectantly and see you answer in ways that magnify your glory and advance your kingdom and see lost people saved and stories of your greatness and grace and power and love. God, this is what we ask, that you would do that in us and through us. We ask it for the glory of the Father, by the empowerment of the Spirit, in the name of the Son. Amen.